Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching this morning. We're going right into prayer. Before I start, I wanted to play an MP3 file from Ellis Chafer. Things happen for a pastor when he's getting ready. God sometimes says, "Nope, you're not going that direction. You're going in this direction." "Yeah, but I'm ready." "No, you're going in this direction." Okay, so let's go into prayer and get started here. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Thank you for your guidance. We send up a special prayer for Tony, Father, that he's in the hospital, and he means a lot to us for this building, and he's blessed us, or you've blessed us through him. So we pray for his health, recovery, that he may be blessed in a special way. We thank you, Father, for answered prayer throughout our church. We ask you to bless our church, protect our church, help guide us in your way. Also, our community, our nation. We know we have challenges, and we're all in the angelic conflict. So we look to you, Father, for empowerment by the Holy Spirit. In particular today, Father, I pray that you'll give me words that will communicate the joy of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When I decided that I was going to go back to Judges for this week, but it didn't work out that way. And I wanted to kind of play an MP3 file here from Ellis Chafer. Just a little, about 4 minutes, where he ended up with the same kind of situation. And I'm sure Herman's had the same thing, where you're going in this direction and God taps you on the shoulder. "No, that over here.
Scripture that I'm going to turn with you this morning to a scripture that will shed more light upon this 15th chapter of the Gospel by Luke. Luke chapter 15. About 40 years ago, I was conducting an evangelistic meeting in the city of Watertown, New York, in one of the large churches, and there was an immense throng of people coming every night. And one of the most prominent citizens of the town, a businessman, was coming every night and coming late and sitting down in the back seat. And then he slipped out before the meeting was finally dismissed. And some of the people were quite concerned about it and thought they ought to get out there and stop him and talk with him. I said, "Leave him alone. Don't you stop him. Let him come as long as he will." And don't drive him away by attacking him at all. God is doing something with him, and let him come. And he came. One night I had prepared to preach on a certain subject, I don't remember what. And in those days I had to lead the singing and do the preaching beside. It was not far from there in a meeting that an old lady came up one night. She said, "I'm worried about you." I said, "What's the matter?" "Well," she says, "you're doing too much. You're leading all this singing and you're doing the preaching." She said, "Could I make a suggestion?" I said, "Sure, what is it?" She said, "Why don't you take somebody with you to do the preaching?" They'll be able to take all the conceit out of you, I assure you of that. If you just give them time and a chance, they'll take it out of you. Well, I had prepared for something. I don't know what it was. And during the song service, I was strongly impressed that God was telling me to preach on the prodigal son. Well, I said, "Lord, I haven't prepared to preach on the prodigal son." Well, he said, "Preach on the prodigal son." And I said, I hold some strange views about that. Or he said, preacher views. So I didn't have anything left to argue about. So that when I got ready to preach, I just opened the Bible to the 15th of Luke and preached without any preparation and shot Mrs. Chafer most to death. She was there because she knew what I had expected to preach on. And then see me go wild like that, she didn't know what was going to happen. Well, the 15th chapter of Luke. And when I had finished, this man on the back seat, instead of getting up and going out, got up and came right straight up the aisle. I can see him now, walking straight up, and came clear up to me. And he said, I've been a prodigal in a far country for 35 years. But he said, I'm coming back tonight. And that's what God wanted me to preach on that subject for. And he was wonderfully restored and made a very wonderful Christian when he came back that way.
So anyhow, I wanted to go back to Judges, but God said, nope, you're going to continue on fulfilled. All right. I was having trouble a little bit with trying to put some information together. There's a lot of stuff written on typology, and it's not all coherent. Some people believe this way, and some people believe this way, and kind of got to separate what's right and what's not. So, let's see here. So I'll talk on typology. I don't know. It's kind of up to God what I do next week. But I may end up with another lecture on typology. There's so much there, and here we have the points from the last couple of weeks. They got the four different methods that you see the New Testament use the Old Testament. So you've got the direct fulfillment. And I figured out how to use this collabora. Where is it? This collabora. I don't know if you're if you have an iPhone. I don't know. Maybe Samsung has it as well. It looks like Word. It's on the iPad, and it's better than I had a copy of Word on, or a version of Word for iPad on the iPad, and actually I think the Collabora is better. It saves, it can use a Word formatted document and then export it back into Word, so it's Word compatible. Anyhow, direct fulfillment, that's prophecy, we saw that. The typical fulfillment, typology, that's what we'll cover today. The applicational fulfillment, we saw an example of that with Acts chapter 2, and we'll get back into that, but that will require a little bit of extra work. And summary fulfillment, I may just include a couple of passages because there's no real... Either include a couple of passages and say the text in the New Testament says, and the prophets say, okay, fine. And that's easy. If I were to then try and say, well, what's the logic behind that? What prophets? Because when you say prophets, there's not necessarily a specific passage, but it's a logical deduction based upon many passages. And I don't know that, for instance, when Christ was born in Nazareth to fulfill what the prophet said, well, it doesn't say that anywhere. Well, how did he come to that conclusion? I'm not. We'll get there eventually. So we're going to this week look at typical fulfillment, I don't put that slide here, but this type of thinking about the New Testament and the Old Testament started with the rabbis, how they approached interpretation of the Old Testament. And then D.L. Cooper, I don't know if he's a relative or not, there's lots of Coopers. He was a Bible teacher, very knowledgeable, very thoughtful. He picked up what the rabbis had and then came up essentially with this type of terminology. And then Arnold Fruchtenbaum and Michael Rydelnik picked it up, and Michael Rydelnik has a book, I believe it's called The Messianic Hope. He's a born-again believer, but also a Jew. And there are some Jews that want to maintain their Jewish identity. And to a certain extent, it gives them an in into the Jewish community. Now, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews in particular, are not friendly towards Christ. Either they don't want to talk about him at all, or in some cases, they want to say, "Well, he was a Jew, and you don't understand what he was really talking about." That guy that I talked about last week, I happened to see a couple of his YouTube videos, and he makes the well, you Christians don't understand. He was a Jew, don't you understand? Well, yes, of course I understand. He was a Jew, and he goes on from there. He's a little hostile towards Christianity because he thinks we've misunderstood. Jesus was a nice guy, a good prophet, but he wasn't the Messiah in his view. Anyhow, we'll be back into Matthew, and that's interesting. Is that there's examples of each one of these types of interpretations in the book of Matthew, especially in chapter 2. So Michael Rydelnik and he's following D.L. Cooper when he goes and says, here's an example, here's another example, and all from the second chapter of Matthew. So Matthew's understanding the different ways that you can interpret the Old Testament in the New. But before we get started, there's a guy named Francis Folks. I've got an essay. I haven't finished it. It's only 19 pages, but I get to a paragraph and say, I got to think about that. Very, very interesting. But I'm going to quote from him here because I think he had some insights, and some of these, as I quote often from other people, because I couldn't say it any better than he did, so why don't I just quote him? So I'll quote him. Typological interpretation of the Old Testament, therefore, is not to be dismissed as allegory. It is essentially the theological interpretation of the Old Testament history. It is the interpretation of the divine action in history, in the same way as the Old Testament itself sought to show that divine action, but in the fuller light of him in whom alone history has its full meaning, Jesus Christ. All the action of God in the Old Testament history foreshadows his unique action and revelation in Christ. We may say that a type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or the nation which finds a parallel and deeper realization in the incarnate life of our Lord, in his provision for the needs of men, or in his judgments and future reign. A type thus presents a pattern of the dealings of God with men that is followed in the antitype when, in the coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom, those dealings of God are repeated, though with a fullness and finality that they did not exhibit before. Typology depends on the fact that the same God offers in the two testaments the same salvation. Both testaments record certain divine acts in the history, different indeed in execution and import, but one in their basic aim, for example, to create a people of whom God can say, "I am their God and they are my people." The salvation that is offered in both testaments is the same: life with God through the forgiveness of sins. There is unity in principle and in purpose between the Old Testament type and the New Testament antitype. The difference lies in the incomplete and preparatory nature of the type compared with the completeness and finality of the antitype.
Okay, just what is he saying?
Well, the title of his essay is God Acts in History, or The Acts of God in History. And the idea is that the types are crafted by God, and I've tried to make that point in a couple of places that when what's the Oh yeah, for the what we're going to do today in Matthew, God told Joseph go to Egypt. Well, he set that up previously with the nation of Israel. He took them out of first they went into Egypt and then he brought them out. So God sends Joseph, Mary, and Jesus into Egypt, and then he brings them out. So you have a parallel there, a pattern. And I don't know that the people that look at typology have done a good job of, well why? What's the principle? What's the goal? And that's something that takes a little more effort. But in this case, I think that God is showing his love towards, as it calls in Hosea, his son Israel. So he calls Israel his son, and then he has his unique son, Jesus Christ, and he deals with them similarly. And the point is that he loves both of them. But the typology is God acting in history in parallel ways. And I try and make the point later on that it's the same God, his same character, and people act the same way. We've got sin natures, and and some people have faith. So God acts in the same way. So it's in some points we're going to duplicate the same kinds of things that happened in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God has crafted specific things to show that God is dealing with Jesus the same way he dealt with the sons of Israel, except Jesus has no sin nature. He's perfect. I don't know if that answered the question. Okay. The question had been what was Mr. Folk saying. So Rydelnik, Michael Rydelnik, starts with a definition from someone else, R.T. France, who has a book out on I forget the title of it, something like the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are many books that deal with that because it's obvious when the New Testament writers say this is to fulfill what the Old Testament prophet said, so you know that there's this connection constantly. So R.T. France provides a traditional definition of typology as the recognition of a correspondence between New and Old Testaments based on a conviction of the unchanging character of the principles of God's working. And there are many definitions, and that's part of the problem of dealing with typology, is, well, how exactly do you want to define it? I have some points later on, so hopefully I can answer your questions with those points when I get there. But let's start with this matchup between Matthew chapter 2 and Hosea chapter 11. But we'll start with the text in Matthew, because that's what starts this typology, the recognition of the typology. So Matthew 2:13. Now when they had gone, this is early on. This is when Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem, and Herod hasn't come after him yet. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Note that an angel from God directed Joseph to take his family to Egypt. God is setting up the historical event patterned after the Old Testament event. God did this. And Matthew is just recognizing it. verse 14. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. Joseph obeyed immediately. There was some urgency apparently in the angel's voice and said, "Get up right now." Reminds me of basic training in in the Air Force. There you are asleep at 5 in the morning, or maybe it's 4:30. I don't remember when they got us up. But the TI would come in there, "Everybody up!" And everybody better jump out of bed, else he'd be shaking your bed. So everybody up. Joseph got up and left right then. Verse 15. He remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now last week the fulfillment was a direct prophetic fulfillment. But when we get into Hosea, well, he's not exactly at least talking about, he's talking originally about Israel. So, yeah, you've got the prophet. He doesn't name the prophet, but we know with it from that quote that he's talking about Hosea 11:1. And we'll get to that in a second. Was to fulfill. There are two important words here. To is actually the word for so that, which indicates God's purpose, plan for this event. God did this. He set up the fulfillment. The second word is fulfill, which is often used in Matthew to show that Jesus fulfilled an Old Testament foreshadowing. That is, in part, why Michael Rodelnik is using Matthew to illustrate the four different methods of interpreting the Old Testament used in the New Testament. If you were just reading this, you would assume that the Old Testament had Jesus in mind in the prophetic statement. But that's not true. Like the Acts chapter 2 event, the quote from Hosea is fulfilled in a different way. It's not a direct prophetic fulfillment. So let's look at the Hosea passages. Just the one verse. Now, we could go through the whole thing, and but I wanted to focus just on what Matthew is pulling out. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Interesting that the word youth here is the same word we've encountered in Judges when we talked about the Levite, and I believe, was that Gideon? Anyhow, it's used a couple of times, and it, as Robbie Dean said, it's between a baby and somebody less than 20 years old. And here he's talking about the baby, Jesus. So some points on Hosea 11:1. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word son is translated in the Septuagint as children. But Matthew doesn't quote from the Septuagint. He quotes from the Masoretic text. Sometimes they'll quote from the Septuagint, and sometimes from the Masoretic text. In this point, we know that Matthew is inspired, so the word is son, not children. The subject of Hosea's pronouncement is Israel, not the Messiah or king or prophet, just Israel. Here's another commentator on description of verse 1. Hosea pictures Israel in this period as an infant, dependent on an adult for care and training. The analogy is one of deep tenderness. The picture of divine love in this section is almost unparalleled in the Old Testament, as Yahweh is pictured as a loving father and Israel as his infant son. And again, Matthew has set this up as a parallel, and here you have his, like in John 3:16, his only son, his uniquely born son. And all through here, it talks about the father's love for Jesus, for his son. Same thing for Israel. He had this love for Israel, and in spite of their foibles, he loved them and made provision to get them back out of sin and into fellowship. Here's another perspective from D.A. Carson from the perspective of the Gospel of Matthew. And sometimes, even conservatives, I think they kind of miss the mark when Rydelnik quotes D.A. Carson. He quotes one piece and doesn't quote the rest of it, so it makes it look like D.A. Carson is totally ignorant of this. But if you read further on, you say, well, here's the good part. He only quoted the bad part. But here's the good part. Many have noticed that Jesus is often presented in the New Testament as the antitype of Israel, or better, the typological recapitulation of Israel. In other words, there are events in Israel's history that foreshadow Jesus' type and antitype. And Herman was dealing with that in Hebrews. Hebrews talks a lot about, you've got this Moses, Jesus is better than Moses. You have the high priest, Jesus is better than the high priest. You've got the sacrifices, and Jesus accomplished all that on the cross. So in a sense, the book of Hebrews is about typology in a certain perspective. And again, from D.A. Carson. Hosea 11 pictures God's love for Israel. Although God threatens judgment and disaster, yet because he is God and not man, he looks to a time when in compassion he will roar like a lion and his children will return to him. In short, Hosea himself looks forward to a saving visitation by the Lord. Therefore, his prophecy fits into the larger pattern of Old Testament revelation up to that point. Revelation that both explicitly and implicitly points to the seed of the woman, the elect son of Abraham, the prophet like Moses, the Davidic king, the Messiah. So, put your finger there. You've got several threads going through the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. We talked about the seed in Genesis 3:15. And there's a whole, and I at the very last page, I have a list of passages that trace that. I didn't go through those, but maybe another time we can. Because there are these themes that run through the Old Testament, and they all kind of point right to Jesus. And you take one at a time, and then you start putting them together to get the seed, the sonship, and all the different, like in Judges, we have salvation, or the Savior, the Deliverer, which is the same word for Savior. So you have all these threads, and they're all pointed to Jesus. And you, many people, they just kind of gloss over that, and they miss all that, but it's all pointing towards Jesus. Point three. The natural question is, how can Matthew use this verse to refer to Jesus? D.A. Carson has alluded to this. Let us dig into the history of the Son. In the discussion that follows, I'm paraphrasing from Michael Rydelnik from his book, The Messianic Hope. Rather than an extensive quote, and I do make some quotes, but I didn't want to take five or six pages and just read them. I kind of wanted to summarize and pull out some specific quotes. Both D.L. Cooper and Michael Rydelnik point to Exodus chapter 4 as a starting point for Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea understands that the people of Israel as a whole are a son to God. God himself sets up this typology, which he will use later in the scriptures, and eventually as a type of Christ, the Son of God, his firstborn, uniquely born. So here we are in Exodus chapter 4. Moses has left Egypt, gone to Midian, and now he's been called by God to go back to Egypt for his the sons of Israel. So in Exodus 4:22, God's talking to Moses on his way back to Egypt from Midian. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. He's talking about the nation Israel. It's like if you were to reword this in a different way, you could say Israel is a son of God. Now, they don't word it that way. The title Son of God is reserved for Jesus. Certainly you have that thought here. The next verse in verse 23, so I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let me go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. But this passage does not overtly make a comparison between Israel and the Messiah. Balaam, in Numbers, like I say, there's a thread going here. We get start with Exodus, we go to Numbers, we go to Hosea, and not that one. Here we go. I was going to put this in the text there, but I forgot about it. So afterwards, I've made a little thing here. It's not a big deal, but the idea is there's a thread going from Exodus to Numbers to Hosea to Matthew, and just as we know, understand that Scripture starts with a seminal idea and then expands on that, develops these themes throughout the Old Testament. And that becomes the fabric of Scripture. So, we're going through each one of these. We've already been to Exodus. We've talked a little bit about Hosea. Now we're in Numbers. So, these oracles by Balaam provide the basis of the association of Israel as a type of Messiah king by parallelism. Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. God would not let him do that. Instead, he forced Balaam to bless Israel prophetically. Balaam gave three oracles. We're going to deal with the last two. There are verses in each that, when matched in parallel, and that's often what the Hebrew does, is though, especially in poetry, you've got you say something one way, and then you say it in a different way using different words, and you know that you're talking about the same subject. So we're dealing with two oracles, the second and the third oracle of Balaam. There are verses in each that are, when matched in parallel, indicate that Israel is in parallel to the Messiah King. From Numbers chapter 23, God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. You see, just in that last verse, you've got the parallelism. Rises like a lioness, a lion lifts it itself. And then he devours the prey, drinks the blood of the slain. So you have the same, that parallelism. And that's poetry, and that's part of Balaam's second oracle. All through these verses, it's evident that God is talking about his people, Jacob. Now, in chapter 24, Balaam starts with plurals referring to the people of Jacob, Israel, but then switches to the singular and references the king. Numbers 24:4. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Tents and dwellings, plural. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes painted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets and his seed. Oh, here's another one of those things we talked about in Genesis 3:15. It pulls it right into here. And his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. His, singular, his seed, talking about a person. Now, when we get to Agag, there's a textual question. The Masoretic text in the Hebrew says Agag, but when they translated into Septuagint, they said Gog. That's the end time enemy of one of the end time enemies of Israel. So, but Michael Rydelnik suggests that that it should have been Gog and not Agag, and we know that in some cases that the Masoretic text has been, for lack of a better word, messed with. Do I have it here? I don't know if I have it here, or it's another thing I'm preparing. That's in Judges. And maybe that's why I ended up doing a little bit of Judges and then stopping, because it talks about Manasseh. There's a thing about the son of Manasseh in Judges, and we'll get there whenever God lets me get back to Judges. But it's not Manasseh in the text, and even the Jews understand, because it was supposed to be, or it is, Moses. But some of the rabbis said, no son of Moses would do something like that. I can remember my dad when I first had long hair. No son of mine. So the rabbis are saying, no son of Moses would do that. So what they did is what they call a hanging noon, a hanging N. So they got the word Moses down here in the text, and they put a little N up here. Well, it really should say this. I know it's supposed to be this, but that couldn't be for Moses. Moses was a holy man. No son of Moses would ever do something like that. Anyhow, so occasionally we know that there have been some changes. Yes, Herman.
Okay, in the 24 and 4 and 5 and 20 and 67, it starts with the tent and the valley. What's going on? Why did you turn to that?
Because Michael Rydelnik did. why don't we open the Bibles? We'll go there. Maybe I should have incorporated that. So you see the context, the full context of course the reason is I've tried to incorporate some of the context, but the key thing was that when we get there with the king, he's all of a sudden he's going from plural talking about Israel Israel, Israel, Israel. And I'm not worried about the valley. I'm worried about more of the pronouns. Yeah, that's we talked a lot about pronouns. My pronouns are he and him. So,
don't worry about it here.
You don't need to return.
Well, that's all right.
Tell me, explain what is being said in the Numbers 24.
But it is nice to, when you read it. We start with the oracle. The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like the valleys that stretch out like gardens beside the river, like aloes. I guess if I paid money, then I could get rid of the advertisements. But who sees the Almighty?
Put it on print, and that'll just give you.
Who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered? How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel? So he goes right into talking about Israel. Like the valleys that stretch out like gardens beside the river. So it's all this blessings. I didn't want to get into the details there. I'm looking at Jacob, Israel, you, in the plural. Water will flow down from his buckets, and his seed will be many waters. In the Hebrew, they don't usually say seeds when they're talking about descendants. They say his seed, and it just means you understand the line, the genealogy. And then we get his king shall be higher than Agag, and you all of a sudden you switch from your and Israel and Jacob, and now you have his king and his kingdom. God brings him out of Egypt, and that's the point there, is that all of a sudden you have in this context you're thinking Israel, 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 and all of a sudden it talks about king, and so you're talking about the Messiah. And so that's when we get to Agag. Well, what does he have to do with this? But if the Septuagint gets it right, you say, well, that's the end time. That's the end time enemy. Well, this is the king in the millennium. So all of a sudden now you see this parallel, and that's the point that Hosea is picking up on, is that. And Matthew's picking up on as the typology. So you're using Israel as a type of Christ. God deals with Israel in loving kindness, that mercy, and he does the same with Jesus. Except, of course, Jesus has no sin nature, so the love is even better, constant. So Numbers. So I've down here finished with verse 7. His is singular, his seed. We talked about Genesis 3:15. Agag, I talked about that's probably Gog, but you've got these two different versions of the text. One is the Masoretic text, and it used to be that you'd start with the Masoretic text as far as textual criticism and say, well, we'll only use something else if we think there's a big problem. But more what we've done more currently is you look at all the texts at the same time. Yes, the Masoretic text is in Hebrew, but that text is the product of from the 4th century to the, I don't know, 10th century A.D. Lost my train of thought there. You look at the Septuagint, and that's at least 100 plus years before Christ. And of course, now we've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so you've got a lot of things to consider now instead of just here's the Masoretic text. And we know that some people have messed with the text because you go to what they call the Palestinian or the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they've changed a few place names so that it all fits. Instead of Jerusalem, you've got You got Mount Ebal, I think it is, where they worship. So,
okay, so which is more dependable for Agag?
Michael Radelnik goes with Septuagint Gog.
Agag.
Okay.
Instead of Agag.
Okay.
And I don't know, there's probably just a letter difference. And that's the problem with copying is that how did they do the copying? In some cases, from what I've listened to in different pastors, in some copy they had a copying office, and they didn't have mimeograph machines or Xerox machines. There was somebody that had an original, and he's reading it out loud. And so you better keep up, and if you misheard something, and some just like in English, you have two words that sound the same. Oh, which one was it? So there's a whole study there on.
I just think it's interesting the Dead Sea Scrolls. People say because it's been translated, the Bible's been translated so many times that the Dead Sea Scrolls actually say the same thing that our Bible says, or the, and I just think, for people that, and I guess God just does that because I think they were found in the 60s, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
I believe in the 50s, maybe. Yeah. And the problem was,
1946.
40s. Before I was born. Now, one of the things I pray for is that we'll find one of these kings of Israel. The kings of Israel were supposed to write a copy of the law, and so that they could follow it. And I wish there was like a little jar, sealed jar with a copy of the Torah written in it, buried with one of the kings, and they find it. Now it would be in a different script. In those days, they had I forget what they call it. It's the Paleo Hebrew. It's a different. It's similar to the current letters, but they're very different. You can see the similarities. Well, like some of the Arab friends I had. It's the same but different. So it's similar, but not the same.
Okay, so which do you think, in dealing with the Bible, does saying it one way or the other, Agag, or does it have it, does it change the book?
It changes how we look at this, yes. It does have an impact. Agag, you say, well, who's that? How does that go into this? But if you Gog and you're talking about the end times, well, now this king is the millennial king. He's not the king that's dealing with Agag. You're dealing with the end times, and this is a blessing on Israel. I don't remember the I perhaps should have spent more time on Numbers,
it was when Balaam was going to say that bad stuff.
Yes.
Came in to him and said, you got to say good stuff.
Yeah, just like a pastor, you're not going to teach that today, you're going to teach this. God can override. That's his overriding will.
Okay, so if you're just dealing with it, if you brought it up.
Yes, yes.
I would have done it.
Yeah, sure.
The Agag and Agag.
Well, I guess the bottom line is that it's not necessarily that big a deal. You go from the plural to you're making this king parallel to Israel. So in that respect, that's why I bring my son out of Egypt, and this goes in. There's other passages that have the son Israel, I think. But this is just one point on that, and I used it because Michael Radelnik did, and D.L. Cooper used it, I guess, or mentioned it, here's this thread of a parallel between Israel and my son, that God sometimes calls Israel my son. In Matthew, Matthew picks that up as a fulfillment. Jesus is fulfilling that in going to Egypt and then coming back out of Egypt. It's a parallel. It's a typology. It's a type.
Okay.
And God's the one that set that up. Yes.
What you said reminds me of one time a missionary from Jehovah Witness, I believe. I could be getting mixed up.
Yeah.
They came to the door and showed me a verse in the Bible that said, a son of God, as referring to Jesus. And I said, well, let me look at my Bible.
Yeah.
And my Bible said, the son of God.
Yeah.
And it's just that little tiny translation makes a big difference.
Mm-hmm.
So I just questioned him back, well, which book do you believe in then? It's both English.
Yeah. Well, that's in the English, you can go through the Bible Gateway website and get all kinds of different translations. For instance, John 3:16, as Herman has taught, in this way God loved the world, and you miss that in most translations. Very few of them have in this way God, and clearly in the Greek, it has that word in like this. So yeah, certainly. And sometimes we come across something and you go back. It's why pastors need to look sometimes at the Hebrew and the Greek, because sometimes, well, wait a minute, I didn't know that word was here. It's like this word youth in Judges. Well, that word is somebody that's less than 20 years old. Well, a priest needed to be at least 25 and more likely 30 years old. So that Levite, who claims to be a priest, he's not old enough to be a priest legally. So he's violating the law, and he should have been in a Levite city, and he violated that, and he just everything he did, he violated. But you see that based upon that particular word. Good questions, thank you. So going back here, Numbers 24:8, God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Now, if you've missed this, Mike Rydelnik has a little table that helps understand why we did this. And I forgot about that. I should have just jumped to this to answer your question. So here you have the typology of between the two oracles. So you've got Numbers chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 24. And it says similar things about Israel as that he does about him. God brings them out of Egypt. God brings him out of Egypt. God is for them like the horns of an ox. God is for him like the horns of an ox. Israel is like a lion. The king is like a lion. So you got this parallelism when you put it like this, you say, well, why didn't you say that to begin with? Well, okay, I got to it now. It's like that on the movies sometimes. When were you going to tell me? Well, I just did. Yeah, well, I've been watching this. There's a streaming service on a free service on the internet, Tubi TV, T-U-B-I TV. My wife and I are watching different police movies on there, and I began to realize after going around there that all these are Canadian. My wife doesn't particularly like the English movies. Something about them, she just doesn't like the way they talk or different things. But the Canadian, they're good. And interestingly enough, the Sheehan family made a trip to Canada on the way over to the United States. My family came over in around 1835. Before that, the big potato famine. There had been several potato famines in between. But they came around in 1835. At best I can guess, they came from Waterford, England, Ireland, to St. John's in Canada. And they apparently lived there for a few years. There was a record of a marriage of one of the sons of the William Sheehan that came across, and then eventually they ended up in Illinois in 1844. I have a little Canada cup at home that I drink coffee from, just to remind me that it's a journey. In all this discussion, other than a short definition from R.T. France, Michael Rydelnik does not delve much into what a type is and why it works and what significance it has other than as a means to interpret the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. So I will attempt to make an attempt to go in that direction. And it surprised me that Francis Foulkes does some background information on that, but everybody just says, see, this is this and this is this, okay. Well, why does God do that? What's the principle behind that? Well, that requires a lot more work, but I'll try and give you some information here, and assuming in 5 minutes I can go through three pages. So I found I've got a book from Roy Zuck, used to be a professor in Dallas Theological Seminary that taught various things, and I guess partly hermeneutics. So he's got a book on hermeneutics that when I started looking, I said, well, yeah, that's pretty good. The word type comes, it's a biblical word, it's a Hebrew word, it's used in the New Testament. It comes from the Greek word typos. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. But it's translated differently, so it has a variety of meanings. But the idea common to all these is correspondence or resemblance. The person, event, or thing was fashioned to resemble another, to answer to it in some way. One was to match the other. He says, in fact, the only occurrence of typos which is related to a prefiguring in the Old Testament of something is Hebrews 8:5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts. Hebrews 8:3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern, the Greek word typos, which was shown you on the mountain. So there was a pattern, and that's the point behind the type. It's a pattern. But as in Matthew chapter 2, there are types which are said to be fulfillments of something in the Old Testament. The fulfillment is the matching of a pattern, Old Testament to New Testament. In all this, there must be a warning. There's something called allegory, which I don't want to get into, which is a nice story attached to something in the Old Testament that doesn't have a real correspondence. It can lead you astray when you're reading if you say, well, oh, that's like this, or that's like this. Well, rather than just come up with stuff and, well, that's nice, but it can be very subjective, and that was what was the problem with some of the early church fathers, is they said, oh, well, here's the church in the Old Testament. Well, the church is not revealed in the Old Testament, so... So I came up with a list of characteristics that based upon Roy Zuck, rather than go directly, and I wanted to add something, the basis of it, and I wanted to really expand on that, but that's just a first attempt at trying to grasp why types, why did God put types in there, other than as a pointer towards Jesus Christ. And I have what I think is a quote. But once I put it in there and I went back, I tried to find this quote, and I couldn't find this quote. So I don't know if I made up the quote based upon what I read, or if this is actually a quote on a document that I can't find anymore. But it sounded good, so I put it in. The work of God in history is based upon repetition of acts accomplished in accordance with principles of unchanging righteousness and mercy. From Francis Foulkes. Now, for a type... both the type in the Old Testament and the antitype in the New Testament are historical events. These are not parables or allegories, but real events. So you've got a real event in the Old Testament that matches to an event, and I call it an event, but it could be a person, a thing, but usually you're talking about the action of that thing or person. There's a correspondence. Something here matches something there. There are corresponding elements between the two texts, usually Old Testament to New Testament. Roy Zuck calls this resemblance. However, this should not be thought of as some superficial relationship, but rather a genuine and substantial counterpart. Prefiguring. A type has a predictive or foreshadowing element to it. It looks ahead to and anticipates and points to the antitype. A type is a shadow that points ahead to another reality. The Bible is Christ-centered. As a result, typology is centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Heightening. Again, that's Roy Zuck's term. Other people have seen this as well, is that the antitype, the New Testament, is better than the type in the Old Testament. In typology, the antitype is greater than and superior to the type. There is an increase, a heightening, an escalation. Designated. I suggest that for, and again from Roy Zuck, I suggest that for a figure to be a type, it must also have a sixth characteristic or element. It must be designated in the New Testament. Scripture must in some way indicate that an item is typical. As already seen, that designation need not always be by the word typos and related words. And application. Roy says there is a divine design. There was a reason God set up the type antitype. Types are, quoting from him, types are not mere analogies or illustrations, which Bible teachers note. Instead, they are resemblances planned by God. The type was designed by God to be the fulfillment and heightening of the type. He even goes so far as to say a type is a form of prophecy. Prophecy is prediction by means of words, whereas typology is prediction by correspondence between two realities, the type and the antitype. My personal view is that there's some kind of principle applied or a concept illustrated by the type. And that I want to sometime go back and kind of flesh that out. But let's look at the basis of typology for more of what Francis Folk had to say. I rarely have encountered an explanation of why typology works, or what's behind it. Why? Have you ever heard the phrase that history repeats itself? Why does that happen? God is immutable. He does not change. His character of righteousness, but also of love, does not change. Humans have a flawed nature as a result of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. As a result, man continues to sin in predictable ways, and God reacts in predictable ways. Is that not the very basis of the book of Judges? In case you may have forgotten, there's a circle in the book of Judges, which I have presented from time to time in the study of Judges, from J. Vernon McGee. Take it from his stuff. And so, just like things went round and round in a circle, so we see things in our present day going around and around. There are different kinds of things that are tried politically, and well, we know that's not going to work, but people are going to do it anyhow. But we know it doesn't work because it's been tried 50 million times. Hyperbole. It's not 50 million, but who knows how many. Close enough. Now look at the repetitions in history that deal with the line of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Last week we studied Genesis 3:15. We can look at Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as the last Adam. At some point we come to Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. It's a picture of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. It's a type. It is obvious that God set things up to illustrate his character and how it will continue to work in history to provide salvation and eventual glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, the last page I'm not going to cover. That's just, I saw that, and I need a place to put that, and I thought I'd pass that on, and maybe another time we'll go through and follow the thread of the seed to show from Genesis 3:15 how it goes through the genealogies, through the different texts in the Old Testament, and then goes through the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament. Any questions? Additional questions?
Crystal used to call it the scarlet thread.
Oh.
Started in Genesis and then through Revelation.
The
scarlet thread.
Scarlet thread. No, I haven't heard that one.
Started in Genesis and it goes all the way through Revelation.
Yeah, yeah. Hmm. Yeah, that's the thrust of the Bible, going from creation to the glorification of Jesus Christ. And all the stuff in between. So yeah, they're all I call it the fabric of Scripture. Yeah, same thing. Closing prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the wonders that you show us. Pray that we can take what we've learned today and apply it to our lives and our understanding of the Bible, that we might be more confident when we read something and not be confused or frustrated at the meaning. Thank you again, Father, for so many blessings. Again, we pray for our friend Tony that you'll heal him, help him, and bless him. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.